All right, we're going back into Philippians this morning. We're going to move into a passage. In fact, move really all the way through a section of the letter in which Paul does some really, really fine things for us. During the I was not a Christian when I started college. I thought I was. Like most of the nation, but it wasn't until my sophomore year, Lord found ways of getting through to me. But the last 3 years of my time in school, it was an interesting time in our nation. It was actually during the mid and late 60s, and during the first few years of my Christian life, there was a growing fascination with what it really meant to be a New Testament church. That period in our nation's history was characterized by tremendous attacks on anything that looked or smelled even remotely like establishment or authority. And that spirit of frustration and confusion and anger and rebellion impacted the church world as much as it did the rest of our society. In the church world, it took the form of attacking the establishment for creating rich, comfortable religious machines that never touched the lives of those that were involved in them or addressed the crucial moral and social and relationship issues that were churning in our society at that point in our nation's history. It was during that period that hundreds of groups began making the claim that they were indeed a true New Testament church. Now, none of us knew exactly what that meant, but we all knew it sounded really, really good, sort of like those who were involved in those real New Testament churches had finally turned to the New Testament for guidance and had suddenly discovered there a radical new blueprint for being the family of God here on this planet. No one really expected Peter to walk in after having just been released from prison by an angel, we didn't think that Paul would really be there sharing his latest account of his most recent vision or near-death experience. But anyone that called themselves a New Testament church, it certainly did create the aura and expectation of something that had never existed in our lifetime and something we desperately longed for. It was just assumed that during those early years of the church, you read the New Testament, every person was undoubtedly a dynamic powerhouse for God, and every believer was going through their community healing people and just touching them and having them come back to life and preaching mighty sermons that brought thousands to their knees. You just kind of read the thing and think, well, that's got to be what was going on back then. And the best thing about that New Testament church label was that no one ever seemed obligated to define it, either to offer a definition or to ask for one. It wasn't designed to communicate content. It was just designed to create within those of us who were involved a feeling. In the 45 years plus since those days, I've invested a big chunk of my life in reading and studying and thinking about the New Testament. I've come to the conclusion it's probably a really good thing that no one back there tried too hard to come up with an honest picture of the New Testament church, because it would have shattered the illusion that we all held during those years. We're studying the New Testament book of Philippians, which is really not a book. We call them books, but it's actually a letter that was written by Paul to a group of Christian friends, the church at Philippi. Did you know that of the 27 books that make up the New Testament, 25 of them were written as letters, either letters to an individual Christian or letters to a group of Christian friends. Even Luke and Acts were actually letters written by Luke to a friend by the name of Theophilus. Can you imagine caring that much about a friendship, to do all that research and write it out? I'm glad Theophilus passed it around. The book of Revelation was a letter written by John to several local church fellowships. Only Matthew and the Gospel of John were not specifically addressed as letters, although the form they take is very much a letter form. When God selected the one literary form He overwhelmingly preferred for communicating the good news about Christ to the world, He did not select a collection of Peter's 10 top sermons or Matthew's textbook on Christian truth or Paul's expository analysis of the book of Moses in the light of the resurrection. He selected the personal letter. A lot of reasons why He did that, but at the top of the list, I believe, is the fact that only the personal letter allows God to present truth in the context of real life. In other words, it enables us to see not only the truth that's being presented, but also how that truth affects the lives of those who are alive, both those who are writing and those who are reading the words we have preserved for us. The personal letter allows the writer to take truth and to make it practical and illustrate it with his own life. Do you know what the New Testament letters are? They are like having an honest car repair manual. Folks, there is no such thing as an honest car repair manual. You know what it's like, don't you? You go down to the auto parts store and you buy this illustrated car repair manual for your 1993 Ford Ranger. And you open it up to the section for the repair that you need. Sure enough, there's beautiful, clear pictures showing how to repair the part that needs fixing. Shows this mechanic in his spotless white technician's coat. And he's standing behind this immaculate workbench, holding the part in question in his hand. The part gleams in the light, and the camera angle allows you to see every aspect of it from every angle. You can see the disassembled unit in front of him. Then the instructions say something like, "Gently insert the new gear assembly into the housing, turning it a quarter turn as you insert it. Hold the assembly in place and snap the retaining spring onto the shaft to hold it onto the shaft." And then you go out to your truck and you jack up the front end of it and you discover that the part that you're trying to fix is crammed between the alternator and the oil filter, and the only way that you can even touch it is by twisting your body into a pretzel and rotating your elbow and your wrist in opposite directions at the same time. And there's little chunks of grease and dirt that continually fall into your eyes, but it doesn't really make any difference, because even if you could see, the angle that you're forced to lie in would never allow you to actually gain even a glimpse of the part that you're trying to fix. The whole operation takes 3 hours and 45 minutes, most of which is spent laying flat on your back, attempting to perform intricate maneuvers by braille while holding both arms above your head. You come out of the ordeal covered in grease and dirt. You got blood trickling down your wrist from where that big chunk of flesh was ripped out of your thumb when the wrench slipped. And you're still not at all. You know that part? And yet, the thing is, when that happens, you don't even know that you've got this near-death wound on your hand, because you were so intent on getting this stupid thing crammed in there in the first place. And when you finish, you're not even sure that the thing is installed right, but you're not going back and doing it again because it's just not worth it. But of course, they never tell you any of that stuff in the repair manual. That is not what our God does when He starts sharing with us the truth He has for us. He has no intention of setting us up with false expectations. Now, certainly, He tells us the truth, but He presents it to us in the context of real life, and then He illustrates it with real people. The letter that we're studying was written by Paul from a Roman prison to his friends in Philippi. Our study of this letter brought us to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. So far, we've seen Paul mostly presenting crucial truths to us as his readers. He wants to lay the foundation, and that's what he does in that first two chapters. He's told us about our God, and he's told us about our God's commitment to us. We have heard him say things like, well, he's assured us that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And whoa, how we need that. And he has reminded us that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And through a lot of other words of instruction, Paul gives us the principles that equip us to cope with the prison times in our lives, the hard times. And then we come to verse 19 of chapter 2. And with the verses that follow, Paul crawls under that 1993 Ford Ranger and he shows us how all of this truth that he's been giving us plays out in real life. And just so that we remember how we got here, let me read verses 17 through 30 for us. It's quite a long passage, but it all fits together, and it'll help us to see what Paul really wants us to understand about these principles being played out in our lives. Beginning with verse 17, Paul writes, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, holding men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Now, what is all of this stuff doing in the middle of this letter that Paul is writing to the Philippians? Why did God feel it was crucial for all Christians for all time to hear about Timothy and Epaphroditus? Because through them, we are able to see not just what Paul is teaching, but also to see what he's feeling and how truth plays out in real life in the real New Testament church. That's a long passage. There's a lot in here, but I just want to pull out a few of the things that I think will help us see what's really going on. I want us to listen not just to the facts. I want us to listen to the feelings that Paul is sharing with us in this passage. In verse 19, he begins by saying, "I hope to send Timothy to you shortly." And then in verse 23, again he says, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things are going with me. Timothy was there in Rome with Paul. Roman government given Paul the freedom to receive visitors, his good friend and colleague and disciple. Timothy was right there with him. Why? Why wasn't Timothy off starting more churches or checking on the ones that they'd already started together? Why didn't Paul send Timothy off to Philippi along with this letter? Why did Paul continue to keep him in Rome? Because Paul needed a friend, a good friend. A friend whose comradeship could help Paul make it through yet another day of imprisonment. Paul says, I'm going to send him to you as soon as I see how things go with me. Now, do you see what he's saying? Paul is saying, I know that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but I also know that I don't want to go through this trial alone unless I have to. I just want to keep my friend with me until I see how this thing turns out. In other words, I hear Paul saying, sometimes I feel lonely, and sometimes I feel afraid, and sometimes I feel anxious, and it sure helps to have my friend with me right now. Verse 19, he also tells us that he needs encouragement. He says, I'm going to send Timothy so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived is telling us that he needed encouragement. I like that. See, I understand that. That helps me remember that Paul was just a man just like us, figuring out one day at a time what it means to live in the presence of his God under the guidance of his God's Spirit. Verses 20 and 21, he describes some of the other believers visiting him in Rome. And what he says is really remarkable. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. Now there's an honest picture of the real New Testament church. Everybody's got an angle. Everybody's got an ulterior motive. Everybody wants something. Now tell me there isn't pain in those verses. Then in verse 22, he goes back to Timothy. He says, in effect, this friendship I can trust. I know I can because I put weight on it before and I found it strong. Do you know what I hear Paul saying? I hear him telling us that in the New Testament church, quality friendships are a rare and precious gift from God. Sounds a whole lot like the world in which we live today, huh? Then Paul goes on to Epaphroditus, the brother who had brought the gifts and supplies from Philippi to Paul in prison. It was Epaphroditus who who would be carrying this letter back with him to Philippi. Epaphroditus had become extremely sick, either on the journey to Rome or after he got there, and his friends back home had heard of it, and they were afraid that he might possibly have died. And in verse 26, Paul tells his readers, Epaphroditus was longing for you all. He was distressed because they had heard that he was sick. And in verse 27, Paul says that God healed Epaphroditus so that Paul would not have to endure sorrow upon sorrow. And then in verse 29, he sends Epaphroditus to them so that Paul can then be less concerned about them. Now, what in the world is going on here? These are two extremely mature, literal New Testament Christians feeling lonely and distressed and concerned and struggling with sorrow. Why don't we see Paul just trusting the Lord? Why doesn't he just float through on a cloud of confidence in the perfect care of his God? Because Paul isn't writing an illustrated repair manual for us. He's crawling underneath the 1993 Ford Ranger with us. And when the wrench slips and the chunk of flesh rips off his thumb, he feels the pain and he sees the blood just like we do. Because you see, true faith, true trust in God is not something the Christian has. It is something the Christian must choose to fight for one day at a time. Do you know one of the many questions that a passage like this raises in my mind? Why was Epaphroditus sick in the first place? This man is living a life that is dead center in the leadership of the Spirit of God. Not only is there not even a hint of sin in his life. Ooh, I hate that phrase. I mean, not that it doesn't exist. I won't go there. But see, Paul holds him up as someone who should be held in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. Paul doesn't even touch on the why question. He just thanks God for healing his friend, knowing that we live in an evil world and there are times when that evil splatters all over us. And then he goes about the business of fighting for faith that day, reaffirming with his choices the truth about his God. And this becomes powerfully clear when we see the two sentences in which Paul wraps this whole passage. The first one, he begins, Philippians 2:18, he says, "And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." And then he ends it in Philippians 3:1 by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you." You see, his rejoicing is not a feeling. It's a choice. A choice to once again that day reaffirm the true character of his God, no matter what his circumstances or his feelings may be telling him. This is Paul saying, "In this too, my Lord, I can and I will trust you, and I will find you faithful." I suppose in some ways this passage right here is the very heart of everything that Paul is trying to share with us in this remarkable letter, because this is where we are allowed to see the truth illustrated in real life. Some of you who are here this morning came in here carrying a whole bunch of pain with you. Something's going on in your life. It's created within you a sorrow or an anxiety or a tension that provides a backdrop to everything that you've heard me say during the past few minutes. And along with that pain, there's been another voice inside you as well, a voice condemning you for what you're feeling, a voice telling you that if you were a better Christian, you wouldn't feel what you feel. But one thing at least we can deal with this morning. We can deal with that lie with which Satan is attacking you, the lie that seeks to bring condemnation for the way you feel. My friends, we are, by God's design, intensely emotional creatures. Our feelings are a huge part of this life that we're called to live. Sometimes our feelings line up exactly with the truth about our God and about who we are as His children. That happened for me this morning when I listened to that music. I like those times. Those are great times for us. But in my experience, they tend to be the exception rather than the norm. For me personally, every day of my life, there are things that happen that cause my emotions to react in ways that are completely inconsistent with the truth of a Father God who loves me and who holds me always in the palm of His hand. And when that happens, there's two things that help get me through. First of all, I do not condemn myself for what I feel. At this point in my life, I have at last made peace with the fact that I do not choose what I feel, I just feel it. It is a given of life in these bodies, on this earth, at this time. Second, when I feel something that I know is not consistent with who my God is or with what He said to me, I go to war. And by that, I mean simply that to the best of my ability, I seek to make my choices not on the basis of what I feel, but rather on the basis of what my God has said to me. And some days, I do a whole lot better at that than other days. But when I am able to do so, eventually, I find that my feelings give way to the truth a little, eventually. And always, the truth given to me by my God gives me solid footing on which to stand and provides for me a mental shelter in which I can face the raging storms of this life. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord. Thank you so very much that you've not just given us truth, but you've given us truth in the context of very real lives of fellow Christians who are fighting each day to apply that truth to their situations. Thank you for the encouragement that gives us. Thank you too, Lord, for the certainty, the reliability of what you've said to us, for your presence with us, and for your ability to bring us through one step at a time, whatever we face in the life you've called us to live. We need you desperately, Lord. Sometimes we know that, sometimes we forget, but always we need you desperately, and we're so grateful that you never leave us, you never forsake us. We love you. We pray in Christ's name.